back in Colossians again, and we are looking at chapter 3, verses 22 to 4, verse 1. Yep. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. So it's clear what this passage is about. Instructions from Paul to Christian slaves and to Christian owners of slaves. The subject is out there because the church has had to defend its record with slavery over the past 1,000 years, and slavery has not gone away. There are four verses for slaves and one for the owner. And that, to me, suggests who was most likely to be in those early Christian gatherings. And it's also the third couplet. In the previous chapter, we have the first couplet, which was husbands and wives. The second couplet was fathers and children. And this third couplet is masters and slaves. There are two reasons why slavery is particularly relevant to this letter to the Colossians. We have a related letter from Paul to a person, Philemon, which addresses the future of a runaway slave, if you read that book. He actually is called Onesimus, and he appears in this book in chapter 4, verse 8. For I have sent him to you, that's Onesimus to you, for this very purpose that you may... I have sent Epaphras to you for this very purpose that you may know about our circumstances, and he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number. So Onesimus is mentioned in this book. And Paul wrote a letter to his owner, Philemon. The book of Philemon may not be the letter of Paul to the Colossians, but it's the letter of Paul to a Colossian. The other reason is that slavery is a major institution in the Roman world. And slaves had been converted. They were present in these new Christian communities, and obviously there was needed to be instruction on how to handle this relationship between the slaves who are in the congregation, and in the case of the Colossians, an owner who was in the congregation. And it might be helpful to have a little bit of background to Roman slavery. Slavery was hugely important to Roman society and to their economy. The numbers are actually staggering. At one time, it's estimated up to a third of the population were slaves of some kind, performing domestic services, skilled professions, or unskilled labour. If we went down to London on a Thames Link train and you were sitting in that little compartment, the table to either side of you sitting with the person next to you, so there's four in that bay, it's probably one person in that bay would be a slave. It's estimated that up to a third of the population at one time in the Roman world were slaves. The treatment of slaves varied. Greek slaves were highly valued for their skills. They were better treated. Some of them were accountants, some of them might have been medical people. But those who were unskilled or sentenced to slavery as a punishment, their treatment varied very differently. They worked mainly on farms, in mills and in mines, living conditions often brutal and life short. There was a warning that if a slave who worked in an asbestos mine was being resold, you shouldn't buy him because he would die of mesothelioma. You could become a slave through being born a slave, born to a slave. You could become a slave to pay your taxes, to raise money to pay a debt. You could sell a child into slavery to pay that debt. So come the end of January when you have to pay your tax and you can't pay it, you could sell your slave to pay your tax. And of course, the major source of slaves was Roman military expansion, because so many people were going off to fight for the Roman Empire. Someone had to feed the populace. Someone had to plough the fields, produce the food. The government owned slaves. They built, maintained roads, bridges, aqueducts, and the achievements of Roman civilization were based on the labour and skills of slaves, much as the opulence of 18th century Britain in some of our cities was built on the profits of the slave trade. I've got a couple of illustrations. I don't know whether... Yes, there it is. That's a picture of a slave household. Four slaves in that picture. Two are pouring wine, and two, one's carrying a towel, and one's carrying some boughs. Not quite sure what all that means, but four slaves to one owner. That's the same proportion as the number of verses in this passage about slaves to the verses about owners. The next picture is a different picture, the opposite extreme. We haven't got the whole of that picture, it seems, but here is a Roman with a rope in his hand or a chain in his hand, and this is a chain gang. So the two slaves on the right have been pulled along. So you get the difference. The ones who are treated reasonably, probably in the household, in the city, where prying eyes can control the abuse of bad behaviour a bit better than perhaps out in the country or out in the mines, where treatment could be very, very, very brutal. Now, what was the legal status of slaves? It's important that we understand this, because it's relevant to what we're going to try and say later. Slaves were they were property. They were like your house, your car, your toy, or your pet. They had no legal identity, unlike Roman citizens. They were subject to abuse, as we know, corporal punishment, sexual exploitation, torture, and summary execution sometimes. Their testimony wasn't accepted in a court unless they were first tortured. It seems that in the Roman world, anyone who was suspect to the Roman authorities would be tortured before they were examined and questioned. It's true for Jesus, true for slaves, and it was also true for Paul. We get an interesting passage in the book of Acts. Acts 22, verse 23.
Have we lost the battery?
I'll read that. This is a crowd. They were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. The commander ordered Paul to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. When they stretched him out with the tongs, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned?" And when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman." And the commander came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" Paul said, "Yes." And the commander answered, "I acquired this citizenship with a large sum of money." Paul said, "But I was actually born a citizen." So we learn that slaves here could earn and save enough money to buy their freedom like this tribune. Slaves could also be freed by the terms of their master's will. But what if you ran away, like Onesimus? Another little problem. Now, resistance to slavery was pretty common. You probably think of Spartacus' rebellion when you think of rebellion and slavery. I have a picture just to remind you of. Not a very good one, it's not come out that clearly, but 6,000 of the slaves after the final battle were crucified and on the Appian Way into Rome. You can see a few crosses there and get a glimpse of it on the right. But that kind of rebellion was pretty rare. The record is of much more local resistance. An owner might be murdered, a slave might commit suicide, a slave mother might abort her children, and kidnappings of slave owners' children are recorded. And of course, flight was really common. The law required runaway slaves to return, often for reward, because they were guilty of theft. And Rome forbade the harbouring of fugitive slaves. Professional catchers would hunt them down. Adverts would be posted with descriptions of the escaped slaves and the bounty if found. And when caught, fugitives would be punished severely, whipped, burnt with iron, sometimes killed by crucifixion. And those who lived were branded on the forehead with the letters F, U, G, a fugitive, obviously. So slavery was the present reality for the new Christian community to address. And I can imagine Christianity was very attractive. One of the early popes, Pius I, is believed to have been a former slave. And Paul, we know, had former slaves. In Philippi, in Acts 16, he came across a girl who was a slave who had the spirit of divination. slaves came into contact with Christians. Now, how was Onesimus converted as a runaway slave? We don't know. But he had come into contact with Paul, and the city of Rome would be a very good place for Onesimus and other slaves to run away and hide. They would be lost amongst the masses. So what are Paul's instructions? Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth. Simple. No resistance. Obey. But in everything? What if your owner asks you to do something against your conscience? Should you obey then? Does Paul imply that the couplet of obedience of the slave and the good treatment by the owner in 4 verse 1 is a condition for slave obedience? What about handling abuse? What if you were a female slave whose master wanted you for sex? Do we have to interpret Paul's instruction to take it and suffer? Well, I don't have an answer, because Paul doesn't give one. He's not specific. But his words remind us of Jesus' words a little bit. Turn the other cheek, it seems. Don't take revenge. And if it came into their heads that slaves were to work for a motive to please people, to please their master, perhaps to gain favour and hope that that might lead one day to freedom, whatever the task, they should see it first done as unto God. Now, how do you and I see this? Is this passage about passivity, limpness? I think it's actually about power. Paul seeks to restrain the abuse of power in the hands of the owner on one hand, and to empower the slave on the other. Firstly, with an identity, they're no longer a chattel as a Christian, and then secondly, with a pacifism that denies the owner his power. I will obey you, not because you force me to, but because I intend to please God. My father was he was a conscientious objector at the start of the Second World War. And he had to go up before a tribunal. My uncle, who was a clergyman at the time, had to go and vouch for him. And he obviously refused to join up. And it's interesting, that was a matter of conscience. But what he was actually saying is that the state does not have power over my conscience. And in a similar way, Paul's message is that a slave service, when enacted as service to God, says to the slave owner, I'm a person under another authority, not yours. I'm free to live by a different set of values to yours. And then comes the reward, Colossians 3, verse 24 and 25. From the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequence of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. The exhortation to slaves was, leave the justice and the future to God. And it's a fairly radical message, isn't it? In our modern world, where we're very aware of ours and others' human rights in the face of power, and where we don't need to trust God for justice. Now, if the words in everything raise questions about your conscience and about abuse, there's a further issue in Scripture. What do you do with a runaway slave? There's nothing about that either. For Onesimus, should he return to his owner, face punishment, or remain hidden as a Christian? For Paul, it's turn him over to the authorities. Paul does not self-instruct in this verse. Paul's problem is legal. Onesimus is a runaway slave, required to be returned. And it seems like Onesimus ran away because he stole from Philemon. Now he has stolen himself. So there's a double theft going on here. But what if Paul failed to do what the Lord required? Well, he was in prison anyway, so the consequences might not have been so troublesome. Onesimus is useful to Paul. But what kind of life would Onesimus return to? What made him steal and run away? Was Philemon abusive? Did Philemon know that Onesimus worked for Paul? It's not clear. Paul has a moral problem as well as a legal one. Cheers. Should Philemon, as a Christian owner, send someone from Colossae to go and pick him up, put a ring around his neck and label him FUG, or forgive him, embrace him back as a believer, even free him. The book of Philemon doesn't give us an answer. It gives us some interesting tantalizing clues, like, have him back as a brother. Does that mean just have him back as a Christian? Does it mean actually free him? The Bible's like that. It's widely true for many things that it gives us tantalizing clues. It doesn't tell us actually what it is. It's no rule book. That's what I like about the Bible. Truth is addressed to our souls. We have to work it out and make good choices. Some of you may have difficult mothers in law. I'm not saying I do. It'd be lovely, wouldn't it, if there was a scripture that you could look at and read and it would tell you how to treat your mother-in-law. All the Bible allows us to do is to wish that we were Adam. I'd like to say a little bit about Paul and the abolition of slavery. Slavery is not condemned by Paul as an institution, though the slave trading may be elsewhere. In 1 Timothy 1:16, you can read where Paul might or might not be condemning slavery. It depends on your prejudices and presuppositions as to how to interpret the words. But what Paul does do is he imposes the ill treatment of slaves rather than slavery itself. Why so? Why did it take another 1,800 years or so for Christians to address this issue? Injustice of slavery in Roman times we think would be a concern, wouldn't it, in our mindset. But we're not in that mindset 1,800 years ago, and we hadn't a right to criticise Paul until we stood in his boots. Paul knew full well from the Jewish story what slavery meant. But what could Paul say? Call for a Spartacus-inspired uprising? Condemn slavery, potentially bring down the wrath of Rome on fellow believers. And Paul was strongly of the belief that Jesus was returning soon. There were more necessary things to do. It's interesting that Jesus didn't say anything about this institution either. But he didn't also say anything about homosexuality. So his secular humanist detractors can't have it both ways, saying he should have said one thing about slavery on one hand, but happy that he said nothing about homosexuality on the other. And is it fair to expect these early Christians, who were a tiny persecuted minority, seen as a small new Jewish sect on the edge of society, to take on a worldwide institution? I don't think so. It's unfair. It needed the British Empire in the 19th century, with a power and an influence similar to Rome's, and then to use its resources to get rid of slavery and to police the problem. What we can say is that Paul gave slaves an identity equal to all, and this sowed the seeds of the overthrow of the institution, because Christianity gave slaves an equal place to free men within their communities. Imagine sitting in a meeting, you've just had communion. You have a slave and a slave owner in that meeting. I think you'd feel that equality. Right. Colossians 3 verse 11 is, I think, a fantastic verse. Paul talks about a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man. Christ is all and in all. It's actually a political statement. This radical idea of equality and its existential exhibition within these Christian communities sowed the seeds that would later lead Granville, Wilberforce, Buxton, and others to abolish the slave trade and eventually slavery within the British Empire. And Paul writes these words in chains. He's at that time imprisoned. In a similar sense, he's not free, but under another name. And these, therefore, aren't just words that are pie in the sky from Paul. And I think what concerns Paul, most of all, is the story that ruled the slave's life, facing the reality of in a human institution. Now, each one of us lives under a story of some kind, and that story controls you and me. For us, it's the biblical story. We live under that overarching biblical story. Paul is saying to slaves, If your story is one of human servitude, allow God to rewrite the story. If slaves can see obedience as service to God, not an earthly master, it changes everything. Paul didn't see his own chains as a restriction or an imposition. He knew that a transcendent God had intervened in his life to rewrite it. So for Paul, in chains and imprisoned in Rome, so also for the slave. The slave becomes a person with an identity before God, equal to the master, and not a chattel or a piece of property. He too could be free if he leaves the justice to God. Now, most people today don't expect a story behind their lives to change, but you can be ruled by that story, and the record is stuck. For the slave, the story was slavery, but the story could be changed under the power and authority of God. Paul's idea of finding purpose, identity, and meaning to life when so legally restricted is a novel and liberating idea, as it changes the story. What about masters, briefly? To say they aren't above the law sounds obvious to us, doesn't it? But the idea that Roman owners will one day have to account to a higher moral authority for how they treated their slaves was quite unfamiliar. It's a similar reminder Paul gave long before, Samuel gave long before, sorry, to the future kings of Israel in the Old Testament, and Paul would be familiar with it. In 1 Samuel 10, verse 24, Samuel reminds kings and people of Israel of the responsibility of kings, which actually comes from a scripture in Deuteronomy, which I'll read. Which is in the law. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. You shall surely set a king above you, whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return again that way. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself. Now it shall come about, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. So Samuel is reminding the kings of Israel of what was in the law. The king of Israel, who had all the power, was subject to God's law. And slaves also were under the absolute power of their owners, but that power, like the Jewish kings, was not absolute. Now, this idea of a higher law is foundational to the freedoms we have enjoyed in the UK, which we take for granted. It goes back to, I think, moments like the signing of Magna Carta in 1215, when King John held absolute power. One nuance of the Magna Carta that I understand is that the Archbishop at the time, Langton, he had an idea that kings have to answer to a greater power and then to a law that's higher than theirs. That idea led to the concept of due process, and in part to the signing of the Magna Carta and its state of variance. Absolute monarchs who thought they were the law had to face up to a higher law, and we are the beneficiaries of that 800 years later. It's a biblical idea. Philemon, as master, did not have absolute power over Onesimus. What would be a fair and just treatment for Onesimus' debt if combined with repentance and a restitution of the debt? Christian owners had an absolute master who treated them with fairness, love, justice, and mercy. So they must treat their slaves in a similar way, not abuse the power given to them by the state. So what's the application? Well, I'm going to say two things, one for slaves and one for masters. Some here might consider yourself metaphorical slaves, trapped in some way, maybe in a dead-end job, controlled by a debt, controlled by fear, constrained by physical circumstances, beset by unhelpful habits and addictions, ripped by bitterness and past pain, or the untimely loss of a loved one, or burnt up by a relationship that went south. We, as Christians, we live under an overarching biblical story, but we can be controlled by a local story born from the pain of life's realities. It's the same for Colossian slaves. They became Christians with an overarching story of salvation, but the imminent, potentially controlling story was of slavery and its potential pain. And the good news is that that story can be rewritten. The authority of God can change the message you get from your painful story coming from living in this world and its realities. That story can be rewritten and reshaped, and the meaning and your understanding of your life's purpose is changed. Paul knew a transcendent God can give you a transcending purpose that changes the control wielded by some of those painful stories like slavery over your life. So the question is, how might Jesus alter your controlling story if you need it? Jane, my wife, has a story of how God has worked in her life to change the story. I'm not going to ask her to come up, I did, but she's going to, I think, possibly save it for another time. And I've got a little clip from YouTube, a couple of clips, thanks to Ailish, about a little boy called Noel Chamberlain. And I'll just introduce Noel Chamberlain. He was out walking with his grandmother and his sister in the woods where there were lots of trails, and his grandmother was attending to his sister, and in that moment he vanished and got lost. So the first clip is to give you some idea of what was going on, if we can get it to work.
What's the role the TBI is playing in this?
They're assisting Judge Kim.
Is there any criminal investigation?
Not whatsoever.
What's happened to this child? And this story starts to emerge. And if you go on the internet, you can see that a number of hits about, is this a conspiracy theory? Has the child been buried in the backyard under the concrete? And the parents, obviously, potentially coming under a very, very dark story. The police are searching for this child. They don't actually find the child. They set a radius from where the child might have been. In the time that it had taken, he could have only gone in that distance. So they confined their search to a radius. Unfortunately, the boy was found dead just outside that radius. So it was very, very painful. But you can imagine in the background, these people saying there's a conspiracy theory, the parents are involved. They're actually Christians. And I just want to show you a clip, I hope we get the right bit, of the service, the funeral service, where the mother gives a testimony of what's happened. And you get an impression of a story that could have gone really sour and painful. It's a story that actually Jesus could transform into something really positive. I don't know whether this is going to work. A story that could have been, it's incredible, isn't it? That woman, what she said. The story could have been, it was a story of pain, a story of suspicion, a community rumour potentially, but somehow Jesus changed that story. And she saw an overarching purpose and reason behind what had happened and could see it in the scriptures. Bless that woman. So this is the good news, is that your story, a controlling, painful story that stops you entering fully into your destiny, can be changed by the power of Jesus. And I'd like to say one last thing. I'm running out. About slaves, it's about the word, Paul's use of Jesus' name. The full name of Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, verse 24, it says, "It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Paul uses two of three of Jesus' names. The Lord, to whom all knees will one day bow in obedience. And Christ, the Messiah, or the one chosen, anointed by God to deliver and set free. And these words are very pertinent to slaves. There was never a more timely reminder for them. The use of these two names is clear. Your real Lord is not your earthly master. There's a chosen Messiah also who has come to serve the freebie. And so for us, Jesus asked us to choose allegiance to an authority higher than any British institution, power, or law. And we inhabit a Messiah who can deliver us from those hard, difficult, and painful stories and rewrite them. So that's the message from these words to us, I think. So shall we pray as we close? Lord, there's a huge amount here, and we just home in on this truth that you can change those painful stories that control us and stop us entering into our real destiny and in fullness and freedom. And Lord, we want to bring these painful stories to you this morning. I don't know if there's anyone here who has a painful story that they feel they need to be free of. Just take this moment now, and Jesus can free us from those painful stories. He has done. There are testimonies that show that's true. And if that's you, I just pray that you will be able to reach out to God today and to allow the Holy Spirit and the power of Jesus' name to change that story. And that overarching story that you believe in, the biblical story, the transcending biblical story, will really work its way through to truth and freedom in your imminent, if you like, earthly story. We pray for that for anyone here today, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.